If you have your Bibles with you, if you would turn to the Gospel of Matthew. The events in London this past week reminded me that our lives are under constant threat of death. There's really somebody out there that wants to kill me. Seriously. It's not a joke. They really do. It's easy to forget there's an enemy in the world that wants to kill us, particularly Christians. Al-Qaeda intends to destroy us and has no qualms about killing us. Governments are actively protecting their citizens from these terrorists. And this week, it appears they have saved thousands of lives from the wrath of Al-Qaeda. But not from the wrath of God. Jesus tells his disciples that they are not to fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Instead, they are to fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Of course, Jesus is referring to his Father and to God's wrath. The wife of a friend of mine once told me while they were looking for a church that she didn't want to go to this one church because every time they went, it seems, that the preacher was preaching on hell and judgment and sin, and she didn't want to hear that. She wanted to leave church feeling better about herself. The best way we can feel better about our future is to hear about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is His holy revulsion against all that contradicts His holiness. When you are unholy, He's revulsed by you. The judgment of God and the wrath of God are certainly difficult doctrines to understand. We don't really want to hear them. And when we come up against such difficult doctrines, the best thing that we can do is to turn to Jesus. What does Jesus say about this? What does he teach about the law, the judgment of God, and the wrath of God? And so in Matthew chapter 5, which is the sermon, beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins to teach about the law and the judgment of God and the wrath of God. And I want to encourage everyone here this morning to take notice of Jesus' words so that none of us would live under any delusions about our future. In Matthew 5, verse 21, we begin. Jesus is teaching the crowds, talking to the crowds and disciples. He says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.' And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Racha, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, You fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have called us together around your word. We pray in Jesus' name that through your Spirit you would quicken us, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, mind to understand, and a heart for the truth. I pray that none of us would leave here this morning hardened. I pray that you would be gracious to us and quicken us to the love of the cross. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus begins here by quoting the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." He also quotes the tradition that if a man murders, he will be brought to court for trial and for judgment. I don't believe it's any accident that Jesus chooses the sixth commandment. It's an easy one. Probably no one, or maybe very few people in the original audience who heard this were murderers. And I hope And I suspect it's true that there aren't any murderers in the room this morning. But Jesus goes on, and he explains that their anger alone is sufficient to bring them before the court. So right away, he begins to peel away the law. It's not an external issue. It's an internal one. And should they say to their fellow Jew, Raca, which means you good for nothing, then they shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. He's kind of going from the court of the elders up to the Sanhedrin here. And then he reminds us that God wants, or Jesus in doing this reminds us that God wants truth in the heart, not just in the flesh. David tells us that God desires truth in the innermost being. But at the end there of verse 22, there is a very, very disturbing development. Jesus tells us that if we call our brother a fool, we are in danger of fiery hell. So much for the easy commandment. There is a fiery hell, a fiery judgment, for those who do not fulfill the law, thou shalt not murder. Now you may remember that David tells us in the Psalms that a fool will say in his heart that there is no God, so David uses the word fool. And God calls the covetous man who has stored up great wealth for himself, he calls him a fool. So is David in danger of hell? And is God contradicting himself? Well, what Jesus means by us calling a brother or any other person a fool is that we show contempt for that person. We are condemning that person as worthless. He's just a fool. He's an idiot. And when we do this, we condemn ourselves. When we judge him, we condemn ourselves because we who judge practice the very same thing that we are condemning. When God judges, however, he judges rightly, for he knows your heart and my heart. And he, God, doesn't practice the very sin that he judges and condemns. And so Jesus tells us that murder begins in the heart, and even though hidden in the heart, I can't see what's in your heart and you can't see what's in my heart, we're in danger of fiery hell. This is so serious. Do we believe this? Do we comprehend that what's in our heart may destroy us forever and ever and ever? We are exposed to fiery hell. The Greek word for hell in verse 22 is Gehenna. Gehenna was a deep, narrow valley south of Jerusalem. Kings Ahaz and Manasseh sacrificed their sons in the fire in this valley. It was a notorious place for evil and for destruction. In time, the valley became the landfill for the city of Jerusalem. Fires were kept burning on this landfill to consume the material and also to keep down the stench. Dead bodies of animals and criminals and all kinds of filth were dumped in this valley. And Jesus refers to this horrible place 7 times in the Gospel of Matthew to illustrate the place of everlasting destruction where the fire does not go out. It is a place where Jesus teaches in Mark's Gospel that the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The notion that God would send anyone to an eternally burning landfill of death and refuse really challenges our notion about how good God really is. And typically, instead of confronting this, we simply turn away. How can it be that God would cast a person into an eternal hell for a temporal sin? How is it? Is it just of God to cast me or to cast you into eternal judgment simply because you thought your brother was a fool? It's not right. Shouldn't the punishment fit the crime? Well, of course it does. If I kill an ant, if I step on an ant, not too many of you are going to be too disturbed. Probably some of you will be. But I will experience no retribution. That is, I'll experience no punishment for the crime of taking the life of the ant. If I take a cat, and I abuse the cat and I kill the cat, I can guarantee you the SPCA and PETA, or PETA, however they're pronounced, will be all over my case. And I'm going to end up serving community service, and I might end up serving time in jail. But if I murder my neighbor, my own life is in jeopardy, because his life is of much greater value than the ants or the cats. But if I assassinate the president, I am worthy of the worst punishment our government can hand out. I have not only killed a man, I have come against the dignity of his office and all the power and all the authority that his office represents. My crime is greater, and my punishment should be greater. When we sin against God, we sin against the highest office there is. And we sin against an eternal being of perfect holiness. Now we are taught and we read in Scripture that God is love, and He is love. But nowhere in Scripture do you hear that God is love, love, love. Neither do you hear in Scripture that God is mercy, 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 although He is merciful. But what Scripture does tell us, both in Old Testament and New Testament, is that God is holy, holy, holy. When we sin against God, we sin against His eternal and infinite attributes displayed in His holiness. And Romans tells us that we know what we're doing when we do it. The penalty of sin against His eternal holiness must be eternal destruction. Some argue against eternal punishment on the basis of God's goodness. God is good. And He is good. And because He is good, they argue He would never cast a person into an eternal torment. But it is precisely because He is good, precisely because He is good, that He would never acquit the guilty. A good earthly judge wouldn't acquit a murderer. Why would the righteous judge of all the earth do so? Can you imagine an earthly judge acquitting the guilty because the judge himself was good? Well, Mr. Bin Laden, I am a good judge, and my goodness does not permit me to find you guilty of murdering thousands and thousands of people and destroying billions of dollars of property. You are free to go with no retribution. You are acquitted. You committed no criminal act. Would that be a good judge? The Scriptures explicitly say that God will never acquit the guilty, and God will not leave the guilty go unpunished. Romans tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. You get the tense? It's not going to be revealed. It is revealed. It's something that you and I are supposed to be able to perceive. We are supposed to be able to pick it up. God's judgment on earth is revealed, and it's revealed all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, they died, just as God had promised. God keeps His promises. If we offend and rebel against the author of life, He is justified by taking away our life. We don't like it, we don't agree with it, we deny it, but we all die. The wages of sin is death. Israel, we know, experienced God's judgment. Israel was under constant judgment from God. Well, why? Because she was constantly breaking His laws. Judgment was a daily event, practically. From the time of the golden calf, to the exile in Babylon, to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The psalmist wrote about the nation of Israel's plight, "All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan." God's judgment is all around us today. God gives people over to the sinful desires of their hearts because even though they know God, they will not glorify Him or give Him thanks. To give people over to their sin is a judgment on God's behalf. It's a decision. He has done this. It's a judgment. Sexual immorality consumes our culture. The sexual revolution is not a wonderful, liberating change in lifestyle. The sexual revolution is God's judgment on a decaying culture. God has given many of us up to the lusts of our hearts, to impurity. so that our bodies have been dishonored and our condemnation grows. Homosexuality is protected and encouraged, and many of these people are receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. It's God's judgment. If 9/11, the abortion epidemic, and AIDS don't convince you that God's judgment is all around you and that you can perceive it, then I would encourage you this afternoon to take a stroll through the cemetery. Every headstone in every cemetery records the sovereign judgment of God on His creatures. God's ongoing judgment should warn us that His promise of a great and final judgment shall be kept. It is a judgment that carries a sentence of eternal life or eternal death. The judgment of God is not all bad. And now if we are troubled by the thought of a final judgment, again, let's take it to Jesus. In His parable about the wheat and the tares, Jesus teaches us that the wheat will be taken into the master's barn, while the tares will be bound up and thrown into the fire. In the parable of the dragnet, Jesus says that the good fish are separated from the bad are thrown away. He goes on to say, this is how it will be at the end of the age, just in case we miss the parable. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's the parable of the wise virgins and foolish virgins. Unprepared for their master's return, the foolish virgins go out to buy oil for their lamps when the bridegroom comes. And while they are gone, he comes, and the door to the wedding and to the feast is shut, and they are kept out forever. And Jesus concludes that parable by saying we are to keep watch, for we do not know the day or the hour. In the parable of the talents, the unprofitable servant, he is cast out of the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when Jesus returns, which is what we pray for, we just can't wait for Jesus to come back. He comes back in judgment. He will come back and He will separate the nations like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Those on His right hand will inherit the kingdom of God. Those on His left hand will be told, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. A final and eternal judgment executed by the wrath of God is inconceivable to some people. And it's very difficult for the most devout Christian to comprehend. We have been living under the stupefying effects of sin all our lives, and we cannot see clearly His holiness or our own depravity. Wouldn't our lives change dramatically if we saw the real thing? Wouldn't it be interesting if when the service is over, we would go out into the parking lot and there would be buses waiting for you, and we would take a field trip to hell? Just a day trip. Maybe a few hours. But what if the delusion was lifted and we could see what Jesus sees? Elie Wiesel was born a Jew in 1928 in the Hungarian town of Sziget near the Ukrainian border. In 1986, you may know him, he was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize for his practical work in the cause of peace. Mr. Wiesel lived with his three sisters and their parents in that small town. Living among them was a foreign Jew. That is, he wasn't born there. And during World War II, the Hungarian army came in, and the Hungarian army, not the German army, came in and deported him and all the other foreign Jews in that town in the early 1940s. He was known as Moishe the Beadle. Beadle is B-E-A-D-L-E. And it refers to being an officer in the local church, or in this case, the synagogue. Moishe and his fellow foreign Jews were loaded into a train of cattle cars. And they ended up in Poland and were handed over to the Gestapo. The Gestapo forced them at gunpoint to dig huge trenches. And then the Gestapo shot them dead beside their self-dug grave. Moishe was shot in the leg and left for dead, but somehow he managed to escape. And when he returned to Sichet, like one who had come back from the dead, no one believed his story of the destruction of the Jews. They thought he was mad. No one would do this. In 1944, the German soldiers came. Even though Hungary was an ally of the Third Reich, the Germans entered Sichet to deport all of the Jews. First, the Jews lost their valuables. Then they were tagged with the yellow stars of David. And after a few weeks, they were rounded up into a neighborhood ghetto. They lost all their possessions except what they had been able to carry into the ghetto. Of his time in the ghetto, Weissel writes, quote, "The ghetto was ruled by neither Jew nor German. It was ruled by delusion. In a week, the Jews were herded onto a train, 80 people, to a cattle car, and they left Sichet behind. And as they crossed the Czechoslovakian border," he writes, "their eyes opened, but it was too late." In his autobiography, Night, Elie Wiesel writes of this train ride, and I quote, There was a woman among us, a certain Mrs. Schachter. She was in her 50s, and her 10-year-old son was with her, crouched in a corner. Her husband and two older sons had been deported with the first transport by mistake. The separation had totally shattered her. On the third night, as we were sleeping, some of us sitting huddled against each other, some of us standing, a piercing cry broke the silence. "Fire! I see fire! I see a fire!" There was a moment of panic. Who had screamed? It was Mrs. Schachter, standing in the middle of the car. In the faint light filtering through the windows, she looked like a withered tree in a field of wheat. She was howling, pointing through the window. "Look! Look at this fire! This terrible fire! Have mercy on me!" Some pressed against the bars to see. There was nothing, only the darkness of the night. It took us a long time to recover from this harsh awakening. We were still trembling, and with every screech of the wheels, we felt the abyss opening beneath us. Unable to still our anguish, we tried to reassure each other. "She is mad, the poor woman." Someone had placed a damp rag on her forehead, but she nevertheless continued to scream, "Fire! I see fire!" Her little boy was crying, clinging to her skirt, trying to hold her hand. "It's nothing, mother. There's nothing there. Please sit down." He pained me even more than did his mother's cries. She continued to scream and sob fitfully. "Jews, listen to me," she cried. "I see a fire. I see flames. Huge flames." Our nerves had reached a breaking point. Our very skin was aching. It was as though madness had infected all of us. We gave up. A few men forced her to sit down, then bound and gagged her. And so an hour or two passed, and another scream jolted us. The woman had broken free of her bonds and was shouting louder than before, "Look at the fire! Look at the flames! Flames everywhere!" Once again, the young men bound and gagged her, and when they actually struck her, people shouted their approval. She received several blows to the head, blows that could have been lethal. Her son was clinging desperately to her, not uttering a word. He was no longer crying. The night seemed endless. By daybreak, Mrs. Schachter had settled down. Crouching in her corner, her blank gaze fixed on some faraway place, she no longer saw us. She remained that way all day, mute, absent, alone in the midst of us. Toward evening, she began to shout again, "The fire, over there!" She was pointing somewhere in the distance, always the same place. No one felt like beating her anymore. the heat, the thirst, the stench, the lack of air were suffocating us. Yet all that was nothing compared to her screams. They tore us apart. A few more days and all of us would have started to scream. But we were pulling into a station. Someone near a window read to us, Auschwitz. No one had ever heard of that name before. At 10 o'clock in the evening, we were all trying to find a position for a quick nap, and soon we were dozing. And suddenly, look at the fire! Look at the flames over there! With a start, we awoke and rushed the window yet again. We had believed her, if only for an instant, but there was nothing outside but darkness. We returned to our places, shame in our souls, but fear gnawing at us nevertheless. As she went on howling, she was struck again. Only with great difficulty did we succeed in quieting her down. Around 11 o'clock, the train began to move again. We pressed against the windows. The convoy was rolling slowly. A quarter of an hour later, it began to slow down even more. Through the windows, we saw barbed wire. We understood that this was the camp. We had forgotten Mrs. Schachter's existence. Suddenly, there was a terrible scream. Jews, look! Look at the fire! Look at the flames! And as the train stopped, this time, we saw flames rising from a tall chimney into a black sky. We stared at the flames in the darkness. A wretched stench floated in the air. Abruptly, our doors opened. Strange-looking creatures dressed in striped jackets and black pants jumped into the wagon. Holding flashlights and sticks, they began to strike at us left and right, shouting, "Everyone out! Leave everything inside! Hurry up!" In front of us, those flames. In the air, the smell of burning flesh. It must have been around midnight. We had arrived in Birkenau. He was separated from his mother and from his sisters. And he never saw his mother or his younger sister, Zipporah, again. Later, he would watch his father get beaten by the SS and would then die in the camp. Only he and his two older sisters survived. Their plight is a sobering reminder of God's judgment in this world and the final judgment to come. We have all been warned to what is coming. Like Moishe, Jesus came back from the dead. And he has told us that destruction awaits us. But like the Jews in Sychar, many of us will not believe. In a way, Jesus is our Mrs. Schachter. He has entered into our journey to hell. He has freely joined us in the cattle car that is our flesh. And while in the flesh on earth, Jesus cried out about the fire that he saw ahead of us. The Jews of his day looked and saw no fire. They saw nothing. He tells them again and again through parables. And you know what they did? They gagged him and they beat him and they crucified him. Even this morning when he speaks to us through his word scares us and causes our skin to crawl. We say he is mad. This can't possibly be the truth. And so we continue trusting in a delusion. But Jesus entered into our journey to hell not only to warn us, but to take on the wrath of God for us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And in doing this, Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. The law cannot remedy the sin it exposes. The law cannot heal the fact that you are a murderous thief in your heart. Neither can the law take the punishment for you. But what the law cannot do, God does. He saves His people from His justified wrath by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. God condemned sin in the flesh in Christ in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Did you hear that? Jesus condemned sin in the flesh in order that the law might be fulfilled, completed, and satisfied in us. Very soon, the doors of a cattle car hauling your unbelieving soul to hell will be opened. Creatures so iniquitous and twisted and depraved you will not recognize them as your neighbors will usher you into a horrific concentration of sin. It will be the second death. It will not be ruled by the SS or the Gestapo. It's ruled by Jesus, the Lamb of God. Hell is no separation from God. If the presence of God is not in hell, hell is a playland for sinners. It would be what every sinner wants, to get away. But when the Bible tells us that we are separated from God in that judgment, we are separated from God's love and His mercy and His grace. We are not separated from His justice. The flames of hell's cosmic crematory will be the only light in your outer darkness. Forever banished from the city of God, you will live forever without mercy, without grace, and without love. There'll be no healing. There'll be no real light. There'll be only crying and mourning and pain. God tells us through the prophet Ezekiel, "Therefore I indeed shall deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I shall not listen to them." You are hopeless. You will drink the wine of the wrath of God that is mixed in full strength in the cup of His anger. Along with the devil and his angels, you will be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation tells us that you will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of your torment will go up forever and ever, and you will have no rest day or night. And in that place, you might gaze up, as Lazarus did, and gaze through the torment of your smoke, gaze across the chasm that divides heaven and hell, and you will see, you will look upon the Lamb of God and upon His throne, and up to His angels. And you will hear this: "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And as you hear that praise, you will look up into the eyes of the One who drank in the wine of the wrath of God for you. You will look upon His wounds and you will gnash your teeth in disgust and despair, and you will weep and weep and weep, and you will curse the day that you were born. The stench of burning flesh will forever fill your nostrils. You will cry out to the mountains and the rocks to cover you and hide you from the wrath of the Lamb. And in what may be the greatest of all ironies, you will seek to be annihilated, but annihilation will not be found. You are condemned, to live as long as God is alive. The only hope to escape hell is to repent of your sin and throw yourself on the mercy of the cross and on the love of God. For God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So what does the doctrine of God's final judgment and punishment mean to those of us who are believers? Believing in Jesus saves us from His Father's wrath. But saving faith is just the beginning of an ongoing relationship of trust. Knowing from what we have been delivered should produce in us a daily commitment to put sin to death in our mortal flesh. Jesus will go on in the Sermon on the Mount, and He will tell us that don't think you haven't committed adultery because if adultery is in your heart, you have committed adultery. And then He goes on to say that if your right eye offends you and condemns you, pluck it out. It's so much better to go into heaven maimed than to go into hell able-bodied. And the issue here, of course, is to deal with our sin. True believers keep on putting to death the sin in their flesh because they know what an offense it is to their Savior. If Jesus died for your sin, why do we keep doing it? What an offense. The best evidence that you are a believer and not destined for hell is how seriously you deal with personal sin. The knowledge of our salvation from eternal destruction should also produce in us a spirit of contentment. No matter what this life can throw at us, we know we are saved from the hell to come. Like Paul, we should be able to testify, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And the knowledge of hell and our salvation from it should produce in us a greater appreciation for the person and for the work of Christ. What did our forgiveness cost? What did Jesus do to save us from the eternal cosmic crematory? Even though our understanding of hell is so limited, what we do know gives us a better understanding of the value of Christ's death. The prospect of the cross and of His Father's wrath caused Jesus to be in such agony of prayer for you that His sweat became like drops of blood. Nevertheless, He went on to the cross. And there on the cross, nailed to that cross, His Father forsook Him. He turned His back on Him. And He died there in your place. His death, because He was without sin, was sufficient to fully atone for all of your sins. And so it is that when we do sin, He is faithful and just to forgive. And finally, knowing that there is salvation from eternal destruction, everlasting punishment and banishment, it should produce in us a concern for the approximately 150,000 people who are going to die today. How many of them are destined for damnation? Well, we don't know. But Jesus tells us that wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, while small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to eternal life. You may not meet anyone who is appointed to die today, but everyone you will be living with and working with and loving this week are destined once to die and then the judgment. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. I grew up in a Presbyterian church and had to learn the shorter catechism, which I don't remember. But I remember the first one. What is the chief end of man? Anybody know? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. On the authority of Scripture, I can guarantee you that every man and every woman and every child will glorify God. But not all of us will enjoy Him forever. We will glorify Him in His justice, or we will glorify Him in His grace. Men like Hitler and Osama bin Laden may be able to destroy our bodies, but they cannot destroy our souls. I plead with you. I plead with myself. Be certain today that you have settled with Christ, the Savior and lover of your soul. Be sure that the murder that's in your heart has been dealt with at the cross. There's nothing you can do. There's no works. There's no sacrifice that will save you of your own. It will all burn in Gehenna. He warned you this morning. You heard His word. You are without excuse. You know judgment is coming. And He has provided you with a way of escape. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, who are we that you would warn us? What love, what grace you have for us. I pray, Father, that this week you would not let your word leave our minds and our hearts, but that your word would do all that you've sent it to us to do. I pray it would harden no one, but that it would lead all of us to the cross. Father, I thank you and praise you that you have drawn us into your presence and into the presence of the Lamb, and into the presence of thousands upon thousands of angels in worship, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. We are with you. And we praise you for your grace and your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.